This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning worship services. As you listen today, if you have questions about the sermon, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Today, we will listen to message number 5 in a series called The Glory of Jesus. We have spent several weeks talking about the glory of Jesus. We are supposed to marvel at all that was made and the power they display. But the Bible tells us that we can share in the glory of Jesus. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, we're talking about the glory of Jesus again, glory of Jesus number 5. And I'm going to pivot in this sermon to where the Bible next takes us in this subject into the New Testament. I told you that we would soon talk about how the glory of Jesus is designed not just to reflect to us in the universe, but it's designed to reflect to us in us out through our own personal redeemed lives. But first, I had somebody say to me last week, said, I know you said that a week ago. We're going to talk about the glory of Jesus in us, but I missed it. Did you talk about it last week? And I said, no, I didn't. Just kind of the way I do. I move forward and then I kind of pull back and add in some new stuff and move forward. But we had to establish what the glory of Jesus even means. What is it? What is the glory of Jesus? It is the shouted communication of God's majesty, power, and holiness. Now, if I then put up on the screen these verses, this is where this subject begins to pivot. Let me put up here 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. We can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. We're always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. God called you to salvation when we told you the good news, the gospel. Now you can share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word what is not actually in the Bible. That's my question to you. What share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that even mean? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the shouted communication of God's majesty, power, and holiness. How in the world can I now talk to you about sharing in the glory? If I were to ask you today, are you sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ? What might we say? I guess so. I think so. I don't know. What does that even mean? I spent a lot of my life as a pastor teaching passages I'm going to show you even here today, but not explaining what they mean, because I myself didn't quite grasp, I think, what I'm going to tell you today. Until I laid awake in the middle of the night last week, and as I lay there thinking, I then said, oh my goodness, yes, yes, that's it. That's it right there. So I need to weave in today some new thoughts, and eventually they will take us back to the story that was going on in the Ephesians passage that we were looking at last week, because that passage defines for us very clearly some of the answers to the questions that we're already asking here today. So we established, I hope, and you're going to say, Chess, don't go back there again, but we will. We'll put a picture up here of the Milky Way galaxy. We established last week, I hope, that in the beginning, John 1 actually says that it was Jesus himself, in fact, before he ever arrived here as a baby in a manger, who stood on the edge of time, who stood on the edge of space and yelled out those words, let there be, and 1 billion stars showed up in our Milky Way galaxy alone, along with planets and asteroids and comets and dark holes and stuff. And then we said that there are 100 billion more galaxies, or so we're being told. 100 billion with a B more galaxies. You say, how many is that? Here's something you haven't seen before, right there, That's how many stars there are. One with 18 zeros after, springing out from within the being of Jesus himself. Literally, where else did they come from? Romans 11:36, everything comes from him, exists by his power, and is intended for his glory. To him be glory forever. Now, I promise we're going to shift off of this to that inside stuff that I was talking about, but let me just add one more illustration. We need this to move forward. This article came out this week. This isn't old stuff that I found from years ago. This week, this article came out. Follow me with it. It's a little bit hard to read. It reads like this. We finally know what brought light to the dark, formless void in the early universe. Here's your answer. You've been waiting on this all your life. According to the data from the Hubble and James Webb telescopes, the origin of free-flying photons in the early cosmic dawn were small dwarf galaxies that flared to life. It's a little hard to read, isn't it? Clearing the fog of murky hydrogen that filled intergalactic space. Everybody caught up so far? This discovery unveils the critical role played by ultra-faint galaxies in the early universe evolution, said astrophysicist Irna, unspeakable last name. They produce ionizing photons that transform neutral hydrogen into ionizing plasma during cosmic reionization. Everybody still caught up? At the beginning of the universe, within minutes of the Big Bang, space was filled with hot, dense fog of ionized plasma. And I'm saying, stop, Irna, stop. I'm not a scientist. I'm a little bit of a theologian. There's a reason why theological has the word logical in it. You're smart as a whip, Irna. But your theory, which is all it is and all it ever can be, because it absolutely cannot be reproduced and tested as required by science. Your theory starts with describing the origins of the universe as coming from small dwarf planets that flared into life. Where, Irna, where did those small dwarf galaxies come from? Where in the world did they come from? And why do you ignore the obvious glaring discrepancy, hoping that your readers won't notice that you just said something existed before it actually existed? You clearly, you can't start your scientific paper on "we finally know what turned on the lights at the dawn of time" by assuming there were lights that were already turned on. You clearly, Irna, don't know where those small dwarf galaxies came from or why they suddenly flared to life. And why would you work so hard to take a divine creator out of the picture and imagine that somehow or another there wasn't some kind of intelligence that made it all happen? Theological. Stress the logical and the theos, God. We have come to understand that the glory of God is the going public of God's majesty and power and holiness. It's communication. It's God talking to you. It's communication, shouting from the heavens the massiveness of all that Jesus created with a single sentence. Let's use our own sun behind me back here now. There's a visual example. Florida, we're real used to this. It's not just a ball. It's not like a planet. It's a seething mass of gases, hydrogen to be exact. Every single day, some days, in fact, of the summer, we say, we don't think this is the glory of God at all, don't we? I kind of do. But I want you to fixate on that. Get that image in your head that's on the screen behind me. Fixate on that image when we pivot to the glory of God shining in and out through our lives. Because the same word is used for the glory of God shining out of your sun that is used for the glory of God shining out of your lives. It's the same exact word. And that should be something of a shock to us, that the same exact concept, the same exact word is used to describe both things. Let me just show you a little bit more about the sun, because I find all this very interesting. The sun is not a burning ball that requires oxygen. There's none out there. It's billions of thermonuclear hydrogen fusions, like our tiny bomb that we make, the hydrogen bomb that we make that will blow up a whole town. The sun has billions of fusions like that in the core of its being, billions of massive explosions going on all the time, and it forces out light, and it forces out heat, and it sucks in more hydrogen for more fuel, and it just keeps doing that year after year after year. Where did that all come from? Where did the hydrogen all come from? And who started the first fusion, the first explosion? Who started it? Where did it all start? And then who in the world made one quintillion more stars that do the same thing, all by some great stroke of chance or luck? No. So let me just give you one more thing, and I'm setting something up here. I promise I am. Here's a size image of the Earth compared to the sun. You see that visual there? It's like a little marble compared to a sun the size of New York City. We exist in what astronomers call the Goldilocks zone, the habitable zone. If we orbited it slightly farther away from the sun, all of us would freeze. If we orbited slightly closer to the sun, all of us would turn into charcoal. But thanks be to, and I may use a dab of sarcasm here, I don't often do it, but once in a while, thanks to the positioning of ionizing hydrogen photons after the Big Bang, we landed exactly at the right place for humans to turn from single-celled amoebas into walking human beings. Seriously? Here's where Scripture turns more intriguing. Hopefully, by this time in this series, few of us would doubt that the massively controlled, perfectly timed hydrogen explosions in our sun are part of the glory of Jesus that we sang about a while ago. That's it. When you're looking up, you're seeing the glory. But let me put these two pictures side by side, and you explain this. Or actually, I will. But I'm asking, this is a rhetorical thing. You explain these two pictures up here side by side on the screen. On the left is your sun with these massive explosions that are taking place, billions of them at a time. And on the right is 2 Corinthians 4:6. Watch it. Watch what it says. For God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. Let that ponder. We'll put something up here on the side screen. The same glory that we see radiating to people through almost 200 passages in the Old Testament becomes the glory of God radiating in people and then out through people in the New Testament. Now, I'm not stretching this connection to fit my sermon. In fact, what we have to do is stretch our minds to fit the scriptures that say exactly that. And we're not talking about one or two. Let me show you this again. For God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made that light shine in our heart. What light? What light? The glory of God. The God who made it all, the God whose glory is displayed, that same God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts. The glory of God is no longer just supposed to arrive through our eyes and hit our brains. The glory of God is supposed to make its way deep into our heart and soul. And then as you're going to see here in a little bit, that glory of God, once it makes its way deep into your soul, is supposed to start reflecting back out. And others are supposed to begin to see the glory of God in you. Let me finish 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. Ask yourself this question about you. Knowing the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So much so, and this is what struck me in the middle of the night last week. When God looks at the glory of the vast universe that he made, that we've been talking about for 4 weeks, and then he turns and he looks at the redeemed soul of his beloved sons and daughters, the glory that God sees in a transformed heart of a redeemed child of God is more impressive to him than what he sees when he looks out all over of the vast creation. One more way of saying it, somehow or another, if we can catch on to this, the glory of God, as it reflects in and through my life, is a bigger deal, to God at least, it's a bigger deal than even the magnificent glory reflecting out through the universe. Let's talk about this. I'm going to spell it out. We'll get back to Ephesians here in just a little bit. Moses, in his great request of God in Exodus 33:18, we didn't talk about this one. Moses' request, show me, Moses said, your glory. And we studied that it was Jesus, in fact, himself, whose glory then came down like a consuming fire on Sinai. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus whose finger wrote in the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. Moses comes off of the mountain with his face shining with the glory of God. That Jesus now lives in you. Same Jesus. Same one who consuming fire on top of Sinai. What if, when we say to God, show me your glory, now in 2024, we're not supposed to be talking so much about a physical manifestation from the outside, that stuff that we've been studying. But we're supposed to be talking about a filling and overflowing of the glory of God on the inside of our soul. What does it mean to know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Christ Jesus? Show me your glory. Bam. But it's not bam there, it's bam here. When the Corinthian church first read that, they were newly converted. They were Gentiles, newly converted. They'd made sharp turns, or most of them had made sharp turns away from their sin. They were probably already consuming their Old Testament by this time because they didn't grow up with it. And realizing that the glory of God was displayed, everywhere they looked, they could see the glory of God. But these verses in Paul's new letter to them seem to be suggesting that as they were coming into a personal relationship with God, the God of the universe, they were to experience what it means to know the glory of God on the inside. This is what I have to ask you today too. And it wasn't going to happen just by looking at the stars. That was important. But it was going to happen on the inside. So the Thessalonians get their second letter. We looked at it at the beginning of this sermon. And it emphasizes the same kind of thing. I'm going to show you a couple here, three, four, in fact. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you to salvation when he told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord. You, me, share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians got a letter. Colossians 1:27. God wanted them, that's the Jews, to know that the riches of the glory of Christ are here for you Gentiles too, and this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. Okay, same thing. These letters are coming out from Paul over a 15-year period, and another letter comes out, and they keep waiting. I mean, they didn't have a Bible to turn to. They're getting the new thoughts that they're putting into their thought system. Waiting and waiting. But the growing question, this is what's in my mind, the growing question had to be, what's the rest of this truth about the glory of God that's not just to us, but somehow settles in us and then begins to shine out through us? And then the next big question had to be this. Do we get that glory when we get to heaven, or do we begin to get that glory in our lives now? Do you have the glory of God shining in your life now and out through your life now? That had to be what they were asking. So then the letter to the Romans arrives. They all shared them, so they all read each other's letters. And now we start to get some defining answers. Here's Romans 5:2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. There it is again. Okay. But when do we get to share that glory, God? Would somebody please tell us when we're going to get to share the glory of God? Here's 8:17. Since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. Oh God, that's an amazing truth. The fact that the God who spoke the universe into existence is willing to share that glory with us is off the charts amazing. But please, when is it going to happen? When in the world is this glory, this shared glory, going to come into my life? And when will that glory begin to reflect out through? And then we get to the amazing Romans 8, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, and it continues on with more answers. We need to be gentle with the early church, we want an answer to our Bible question. We take the whole Bible, we open it up, we study, we look at Bible helps, we type into our computer, glory of God, and you get more information than you could possibly ever use. But the early church would wait a couple of years for the next piece of information to show up, to add to their wall of truth. But when they got Romans 8, that was like a gold mine. Now they have a gold mine. Because here's what they read. Romans 8, verse 29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to himself. You can apply every bit of this to yourself. He called them to come to himself. And having called them, he gave them right standing with God. That's the word for justification, to declare righteous, to acquit of sin. That's they're saved there. And watch what happens after they're saved. He gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Boom, past tense. After justification, into the first century new convert came the glory of God increasingly flooding into his or her life. In fact, 8:23 says it this way. We have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. We have the foretaste now. And I'll give you this weird illustration. If somebody bakes your favorite cheesecake, which, by the way, is my favorite. Bakes your favorite cheesecake for a special event. And they give you one piece of it. That's a foretaste. You get a foretaste of the cheesecake. But it's still cheesecake. You're getting a piece of it. You're not getting the whole thing. You're getting a part of it. You have a foretaste of glory right now. It is not under any circumstances the glory that you're going to see once you get to heaven. But you are without question going to experience the glory of God shining into your life and then reflecting out through your life right now in this earth as you live out your spiritual life. In fact, it is absolutely essential that you do so.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the fifth message from a series titled, The Glory of Jesus. God made all the vast universe so that we could see his glory. But he never intended for us to just say, wow, as we observe it. Through Jesus, God longs to share his glory with us. He wants that glory in us. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we'll reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And then the Corinthians got their letter, and it explained it all. Now the answer showed up. Now they all knew exactly what to expect when it came to God's glory. The promise to the early church, who are now living in now in the most horrible of circumstances, persecution, imprisonment, many of them being killed. And this is what God says to them, and we're not going to unfold this yet today, but I'll show you here on the screen for us to unfold next week. Here's what they read when they got to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, or the sin removed, beholding the glory of the Lord. And I put my words in here, staring right at the universe-sized megaphone of Jesus' glory. All of us are being transformed into the same image. What same image? That image. We're being transformed into the glory of God. Now, the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's like packing on, bam, 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 bam. The glory of God begins to grow inside of us, and it begins to reflect out through us. Some of your versions say we're becoming more and more like him. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do we understand what a massive verse that is? Maybe not. That's why I'm going to spend a sermon on it next week. Everybody who has the veil of sin removed is going to get a clearer and clearer picture of the shouted glory of God coming in their direction. And as the infilling Spirit of God sinks that glory deeper and deeper into your being, it brings a greater and greater sense of worship. And some of you were experiencing that here even this morning. Even with all the chaos going around you in the world, there's something that broke through and you just had this awe of God, this wonder of God. And the amazing truth is that like a dirty mirror that's being cleaned of its filth, you begin reflecting a clearer and clearer picture of the original image. I'm starting to become a glory reflector. I'm starting to look more and more like the one that I'm admiring. You're being transformed. The word is metamorphed in Greek. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. You're being changed completely, metamorphed into the image of the one whose glory you are reflecting in greater and greater levels, from one degree of glory to another. That's being offered to you now, not when you get to heaven. You're getting a foretaste now for what you will experience in massive amounts when you get to heaven, but what you're experiencing now is a greater and greater degree of the glory of God reflecting into your life and back out through. So I want to pause on studying that. I want to take you back to Ephesians, and I want to show you why Paul was so excited at the end of last sermon. This is why he was so excited. When he looked at the Ephesian church, the stuff we just talked about was why he was getting so excited about the Ephesians' life. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He's watching a real-life example of this happening. He's watching a group of people being transformed from the old sinful them into brand-new righteous them. And I started last week saying the Apostle Paul writes one of the most potent passages in the whole Bible. I'll show it to you up here, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. Amen. We talked about the fact that it's a doxology. There are several of them in the Bible. Doxa is the word for glory. Logos, the word for word or reason or logic. And doxology is a word of glory. 16 of them in the Bible, probably quoted in all of their services. We probably should be quoting them now. And like all scriptures, they're inspired. But they're so explosive that when they show up in the pages of Scripture, it's like they grow and grow in the author, and then they kind of explode onto the pages of Scripture. It's like the author is shouting. He is shouting, probably is, shouting the truth that God is showing him. And this is one of those passages because he's looking at the Ephesian church, and that's what happens. And let me explain a little bit more about why. Who the Ephesians were. You know, we call Las Vegas Sin City. And what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. As if your geography somehow releases you from your moral values. Ephesus was Las Vegas on steroids. The whole Roman Empire was wicked. I mean, wicked to the core. Women were something that a man owned. And if you were a wife, you understood that your husband was free to do the most horrific things to others and you. And you could do absolutely nothing about it. You were a woman. Children were possessions. Unwanted babies were set out beside the road for anybody who chose to pick them up for whatever their reason might be. A child could be sold for money. Up to the age of 8, a child could be killed by their parent with no reason, no fear of prosecution. Many parents would sacrifice one or more of their children to idols in hopes of future blessing on the rest of the family. With all that said, I've said that stuff before, but with all that said, as bad as the Roman Empire was, Ephesus was the place everybody came to do the really bad things. That's the whole empire. Ephesus was the place everybody came to do awful, awful things. And everything that was done in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus. The things done inside of that building on the screen behind me, that gold-plated, completely gold-plated building, and underground, it went down several levels underground, are things we absolutely don't even want to imagine, but I'm going to imagine one with you. If somebody in the United States sexually assaults a child, we still consider that to be one of the worst of offenses, and we punish it as such. Ephesus had people coming from all over the world to do just that, and a whole lot more. And it wasn't just legal. It was considered an act of worship. They decided that's what their God wanted them to do. How convenient, yes? How consistent with paganism. And let me just do a little sidebar here. You understand that our country is moving fast toward paganism. And you can tell when the things that were once universally considered evil behavior are lifted to a place of exalted prominence. Just 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago, that was evil. Now it's something to be exalted. And those who disagree with that on moral grounds are now those who are considered to be the immoral people. You're intolerant. And let me just do a sidebar on the sidebar. We're going to be talking a lot more here during the month of August about Amendment 4, which you may not know anything about yet, but you will. It's going to be on your ballot on November 5th. It will give every pregnant woman in the state of Florida the right to abort her baby right up until the day of birth, wiping out every law we have and replacing it with that. And it will completely take away parental consent for the mother. Parents will simply have to be notified your daughter had an abortion by an email or a text. I read last week that one person has invested over $300 million in trying to get that amendment passed in the state of Florida. Can you imagine being a rich person and pouring your fortune into assuring the destruction of perhaps millions of human babies in the womb? That's paganism. That's paganism. And we have people who are living that out right here in our country. That's just like pagan Ephesus. It's going to be presented all over this state as a wonderful opportunity to vote in favor of to keep the government from controlling our lives. It's good for you. It's good for women. It's awful. It's hideous. And we'll tell you more about that as we go along. That's where Ephesus was on steroids. That's where we're heading. But back to Ephesus. Long story short, in a city, 250,000 people, who used to walk up those steps, the men, not the women, walk up those steps and commit the most awful sins. And the women and the teenagers, whose job it was to make food and trinkets and sell them to all the thousands of visitors who came into town to walk up those steps and go down underground and do some of the most hideous things on the planet. In a town of 250,000 people, 50,000 of those pagans turned from their sin and gave their life to Jesus. 50,000 out of 250,000 who turned away from the most awful, awful sin. That's the background the Ephesian Christians came from. They had been a city of idol-worshipping sexual perverts, but not anymore. One-fifth of the town, we're told from history, one-fifth of the town. How many times have I read from Ephesians chapter 2 about us, to us, about us, without ever quite pointing back to the fact of who it was written to and what was going on in their lives while it was being written. But let me put it up here on the screen. How many times have we looked at this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and these are just excerpts from verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world obeying the devil. I'll say, remember who that was written to. They were like the devil. I mean, they literally, everything they did was devilish. But God, verse 4, is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Remember who that's being written to. The people who used to walk up those steps. The people who used to make the food and the trinkets and sell it to all of the visitors who walked up those steps. This is what's being written to them. Verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. 13, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. That's just 7 verses out of 64 verses that Paul writes before he gets to his doxology. And as Paul is writing to them, he's overwhelmed by how far God has brought them. He's stunned at God's mercy and goodness to the most pagan people on the planet. God, look what you've done. Imagine looking at a town of the worst kind of evil pagans, which is what he was doing, and he preaches the gospel of salvation to them. And one hardened pervert, because that's what they were, comes to Jesus, and then two comes to Jesus, and then 10 comes to Jesus. And then 100 comes to Jesus. And within a short time, 20,000 faces are pointing Godward, and the glory of Jesus is reaching into the darkness of their soul and washing off the crud. And man, did they ever have crud? And within a short time, the most wretched people on the planet begin to be transformed into a slight reflection of Jesus. And then as more of the crud begins to wash out of their life, they look more and more like Jesus. And then some of them, a lot of them, begin to be metamorphed, begin to be transformed. Their new righteousness begins to seep. And then it begins to sweep through the pagan city, and other people begin falling on their knees, convicted of their deep, awful sins, until 50,000 of them in that pagan city, 50,000 of them, one-fifth of the city's population, turn away from their sins and turn toward this Jesus that they'd never even heard of 3 years before. And Paul's been watching that transformation sweep through one of the most wicked cities on earth, and he's getting more and more excited as you write. This is how you can follow through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, as you begin to understand what he's looking at when he's sitting down writing these words. And finally, his excitement begins to snowball onto the page. Here's 3, 16, 17, through 19, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. 18, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. Remember who he's talking to. May you be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Yeah, Paul's saying, and then out of him is this burning thing on the inside, and out of him pops this doxology, his word of glory. Paul's over the top, pouring out of his praise to God, and he knows that God is willing and able to do everything and more that Paul has been describing. And I said last week, in fact, if he's willing to do it for the Ephesians, he's willing to do it for anybody. There's nobody beyond his grace. There's nobody his glory won't shine into. Nobody whose life won't be transformed. If we lived in first century Ephesus, we would have known, or if we lived anywhere in the country, in the whole empire, we would have known how bad Ephesus was. It would have meant so much more to us. But some of the people in Corinth, and some in Colossae, and some in Thessalonica, and some in Philippi, and some in Rome, they'd undoubtedly made that trip to Ephesus. It was the popular place to go. Everybody comes there to do the worst things they've ever done in their life, taste the most debauched things on the planet. But when they got there, they found thousands and then tens of thousands of people who were leaving their horrible sinfulness behind. And they were turning their lives over to a Messiah who had been born in Israel, died a terrible death on a cross, saying he was doing it for the sins of people, and then didn't stay dead, but rose victorious from the grave. And everybody who was believing in that Messiah were being radically transformed from some of the most debauched people on the planet to some of the most righteous. Everybody could see it happening. Their lives weren't the same anymore. They were being absolutely transformed. And Paul's getting so excited. He's looking at this stuff, and he's getting so excited as he looks at the glory of God displayed in the lives of now thousands of people, growing to 20,000 and 30,000 and eventually 50. This isn't just the glory of God reflecting from the sun and stars. That was all stuff we've been talking about, going clear back to David and even to Abraham. This is the glory of God reflecting out of humans' lives. And the same power with which Jesus called one quintillion stars into existence and ignited those huge explosions going on the inside of those stars, that same Jesus is now saying, oh, no, you don't, Satan. these are my children. As they reject your hold on their lives and they turn to me as their Lord and Savior, I'm going to build out of these redeemed children my church. I'm going to make them into something brilliantly glorious. And I promise you, Satan, that before this whole thing is finished, the sons and daughters of the Most High God who make up my eternal church will shine brighter than every star in the universe. You just watch, Satan, what I'm going to do with these children of mine as I transform their lives into something radically new. And somewhere right about there, Paul explodes onto paper, probably through a scribe. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. Amen. And you, dear Ephesian people, Paul is saying, with all you've seen God do on your behalf, how could you ever doubt him about your future? And I'm saying to you today, I'm saying to me today, you dear Port St. Lucie people, or wherever you live, with all God has done on your behalf, how can you ever doubt him about your future? Listen, God is able. How able? How able? You probably don't care about this, but that's the Greek's D, that's their U, that what's their V is our N. That's their A, that's their M, that's their E, that's another N, and that's a long O sound, dunamos. That's from dunamos, that is where we get our word dynamite. That's the explosive word in the Bible. God is able. And then the second word there, that's your pi, you probably study that in algebra, who pair, what their P is our R. That's where we get our word hyper. See, he's packing all these words together. God is infinitely able. God is infinitely able. There is nothing too hard for God. Now listen, God is infinitely able through his mighty power at work within us. Now just talking about the power out there now. God is able through his mighty power at work within you right now. God is infinitely able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish how much? There's huper again. Infinitely more than we might ask. Whatever you're asking him. And I sat and thought about this early this morning. What are you asking him? He's able to accomplish infinitely more than you're asking. There's no part of your life that God doesn't want you to believe him for. How much? No part of your life. God says, I didn't assure you that I have infinite power to do infinitely more than you can ask to mock you. Look at my glory. Turn and look at your needs. Now turn back and stare at my glory. Look at me. Look at my capabilities, infinitely able to do more than you can possibly ask. And that's the whole point for them. That's the whole point for us. God is telling us we cannot over-ask. You think God doesn't want to hear your request? You can't over-ask. Ask him. Ask him exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask. But we're still not to the limit. God is infinitely able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or even think. Or even think. There's nothing you can even think of that goes beyond the infinite ability to accomplish infinitely more in your life of Almighty God. That's what he's saying to them. He's excited. He's watching them. He's excited, and he's telling them, you can't out-ask. You can't over-ask. You can't under-trust. You can under-trust, but you shouldn't, because you look at my glory, and you see me shining. You look what I did out there, and think about that shining into your heart, and think about what I want to do in you, and then think about what I want to do when that glory reflects out through you. That's who I am, And that's what I want to do for you. And then Paul just erupts into praise. It literally is an eruption. Glory to him in the church. That's us. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. And then Paul screams out, amen. Hebrew word for faithful. God, you're faithful. You'll do exactly what you said you're going to do. And God, we do believe that. Everything in our being is saying, yep, that's my truth too. And there are those in this room who very much need to not under ask, not under trust, who need to get a hold of the fact that this God of glory has them directly in his infinite, able sights. There's none of us that are way outside of that where you don't care what's going on in our lives. Of course you care. And you're infinitely able to do more than we could possibly ever ask or think. You just need us to come running to you. You need us to run into your arms. You need us to trust you with all of our being. You need us not to doubt you. Oh God, with all the chaos that's going around us in the world, with all the chaos in our nation right now, and it's chaotic, would you let us just open the window and look straight at you and just see who you are and not imagine that some political figure is going to save us? He's not. She's not. Not imagine that some financial thing is going to save us. It's not. You're our Savior. You're the one who has your arms open wide saying, come on. I can do infinitely more than anything you can possibly ask me. I can do infinitely more than anything you can possibly even think of. Just look at my glory and let it shine deep into your soul and then explode out of your life. I'll do that for you. That's my promise. If some of you just need to make commitment to God, I want you to know this altar's open for you to slip up here and pray. Don't walk away from this place and walk out that door and say, I wish I'd made a commitment before God. I wish I'd dug in deeper. This is your chance. So would you stand up? And if you'd like to come pray, slip up. The elders will slip up around you.
Thank you for listening today. God is not just interested in saving us from sin. He wants to change us so we can reflect His glory in us. We invite you to join us now for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
Well, we spent a lot of weeks here establishing that the glory of God is God communicating with us. It's Him shouting from the universe. And I even had some people say to me, why so much effort just to opening that up? But that's because God spends a lot of effort opening it up. And then what we really haven't looked at here, we will the next message, is the later parts of the Old Testament start to talk about us glorifying God. So it's not just seeing what we see, but then we're supposed to be able to articulate that back to God. Okay, God, we see it, and we're realizing the majesty of God by what we see. And then the verse that I found this week that just so shocked me was when you get toward the end of the Old Testament, it literally says that the Hebrew people looked at the glory of God and purposely turned their eyes away. It says they exchanged the glory of God for the disgrace of idols. They purposely made a choice to turn away from the glory of God. We get to the New Testament, we get to Romans chapter 1. It's exactly what Romans 1 says. Everything they're looking at, everything you can see the glory of God. It's there. You're without excuse, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. People have literally looked at the glory of God because they can't miss it. They look up at the sky, they look at the leaves and the trees, they look at the DNA in the human body. They can't miss it. And then they purposely choose to turn away and look at the glory, small g, parentheses, of natural things, of things we make, which is absurdity because the things we make are so easily destroyed. But then God takes this, and this is what really caught me before I preached this sermon.
that to God, he looks at the sun burning out there. He looks at the one quintillion stars out there. And what he's going to teach us in the New Testament is when he looks at our soul, the redeemed soul of humanity, and he sees the transformation that takes place in us, not just the Ephesians like in this sermon, but us. He looks at us. What he sees in us is brighter to him than what he sees when he looks at the stars in the universe. Oh God, teach us how to share in the glory of Jesus. We really want to know.
Kind of building on what Pastor Sam says, I think about Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. See, they experienced the glory of God with clear eyes and clear hearts, without the curse of sin. God, probably God the Son, was in perfect intimate relationship, open, no guilt, no shame. They would have been and shared the glory in ways that we can't possibly imagine. But then Adam sins, he becomes sinful, and everyone born after that is born in sin with his nature, and we're unable to experience the glory of God as Adam did. When I look at the Old Testament, I see God's glory being displayed. But every time God displays his glory, he does so in the context of relationship. He shows his glory to his people so that they'll come to him instead of anything else, instead of going to idols, like Pastor Sam just said. They continue to do that. God's glory revealed was directly connected to his desire for relationship with those he loved. Then the great glory of Jesus is shown. Clearly, it is the same as the glory of God in the Old Testament. Jesus, the one who walked with Adam, becomes like Adam so that we could be intimate with God again. His death removes the curse of sin, destroys that which stands in the way of relationship. Then his resurrection guarantees new life with us. God's own glory, shown by us who have his new nature, the God of Adam, is now with his people. The God that was with Adam and with the people of the Old Testament is now in us. He uses us to display his own glory. Listen to 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped corruption in the world caused by lust. With all of this, why would we not surrender?
What really struck me is the church at Ephesus receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, and just trying to get into their framework, into their lives. They heard this: once you were dead because of your obedience, once you were dead in your sin and trespasses, but you're no longer those people anymore. That's so encouraging, and we need to hear this today, that we're not just sinners who just keep on sinning and we can't help but keep on sinning. No, God says he's given us a better way of living obedient lives to God. Does that mean we're sinless? No, not until the day that we meet Jesus. We're not sinless, but we should be sinning less. There should be evidence in our lives that we have been changed. We are no longer dominated or controlled by our flesh. And when that happens, God gets all the glory, because that's supernatural, to be changed from the inside out. That's why Paul elsewhere says we were once transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. There's been an exchange. There's new desires, new inclinations, a new way of living. Holiness now wins the day. And this is the glory of God on full display. When God is known, God is worshiped, God is loved. And because we are those conduits, we are those mouthpieces that people look at and go, that is the glory of God on full display. Living lives as children of the light, living light in a darkened world. We used to be dark, but now we are light. We used to worship idols, but now we worship the one true living God. So we ought to live and walk in the light as he is in the light. And that is what the church at Ephesus did, that we position ourselves under the light so we can illuminate our world. We are seated with Christ. Therefore, we stand against the headwind of this world. That's what God is calling each one of us to. That is the glory of God on full display. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that that's true, that we are seated with you and we can illuminate a darkened world by the Holy Spirit's power and residence within us. May we continue to take this very seriously. May the glory of God be on full display in and through our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Jesus died and rose again so that you could find forgiveness and experience his glory. If you would like for us to help guide you into a relationship with this Jesus, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that your life will be marked by the transforming glory of God. We pray that you see it this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, "I'll be in heaven." Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.